Last Lord's Day, we began a very important study concerning the inductive method. That is, simply put, to bring together all the facts in order to deduce the proper conclusion. What happens when all the facts are not brought together in determining doctrinal matters? Well, false conclusions are going to be deduced, because there was not a complete gathering of the facts. And this is going to result, of course, in religious division. And so we looked at some examples in the scriptures where a lot of folks are not bringing together the facts and thus coming to the wrong conclusions. And so this morning, as we continue our study, we want to ask this very important question. Does Jesus approve of the inductive method? And we'll begin our study in just a moment. Hello, I'm Bob Hawkins and Father Morgan Street Church of Christ. We welcome you this morning, yes, to PFE. And that stands for what? Preparing for eternity, of course, which is something we all should be doing without question. And we want to take this opportunity now to invite everyone to join in with us here at 540 East Morgan Street in Martinsville. Yes, we study God's precious Word in our Bible classes. And as we assemble together to worship God, we strive to do so in spirit and in truth, that is, with a proper attitude, but also in accordance to the New Testament pattern. And you would be very much welcome to join in with us. I can assure you, you'll receive a warm welcome. Something else to mention, we really appreciate the opportunity to get together and sit down and study God's Word, to have a Bible study together. If you're interested in setting up a time at your convenience, please let us know. And if you have Bible questions or comments, positive or negative, send those to us. You can write to us. The address again, 540 East Morgan Street, Martinsville, Indiana. The zip code, 46151. And our office phone number, area code 765-342-6027. And let me give you our website address, www.morganstreetchurchofchrist.org. So now we're going to get into our study this morning as we continue studying the inductive method. Yes, and we're asking the question, does Jesus approve of the inductive method? So we're going to go to the scriptures for our answer. This would be in Luke chapter 24, beginning in verse 25. This is after Jesus had resurrected from the tomb on the third day, and he's walking along with several followers. And you'll see here in verse 25, then he, that is Jesus, said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So what did Jesus do? He brought together all the facts. Yes, he used all the scriptures in proving things concerning himself. And then you go down to verse 44, and he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Well, then, of course, he opened up their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. So, it was, of course, in the scriptures that Christ would suffer, yes, and die on the cruel cross of Calvary for our sins as the Lamb of God led to the slaughter, Isaiah 53. But he would rise from the dead on the third day. And so, Jesus was showing them that this was from the scriptures. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Well, yes. It wasn't the will of God that they rejected Christ, the Jews, that is, but that Jesus would be the sacrificial lamb. That's what was the will of God. And so we see here that Jesus clearly approved of the inductive method. And I'll mention one other thing before we move on. Go back to verse 43. And he took it and did eat before them. Now this was after the resurrection. So he was resurrected from the tomb, and now he has not yet changed from his body that was able to eat into his spiritual body, which would ascend up into heaven. So that's something to point out, is it not? So, let's go now to John chapter 1, verse 45, and we'll see where Philip, one of the apostles, found Nathanael. And this is what he said to him. We have found him of whom Moses in the law and in the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Notice that he was using what? Moses in the law. Yes, Moses was the inspired writer of the books of law, the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. And the prophets did write. So he was familiar with the prophecies concerning Christ. Yes, and thus this is bringing together the facts. Now let's go to Acts chapter 3. This is after the church began. Acts chapter 3 now, verse 24. Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. So the prophets from Samuel, they were consulted through the written word, and thus bringing together the facts, they could come to the proper conclusion. And as you go now to Acts chapter 10, as Peter and six other former Jews who were now Christians were at the household of Cornelius. Now Cornelius was there to meet them and had his household there as well. But notice to hear what they had to say, of course, and they taught them the gospel of Christ. But notice, as we go now to verse 43, to him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. And while yet Peter spake these words, the Holy Spirit fell on them as they heard the word. And so they were, yes, immersed with the power of the third person of the Godhead, able to speak with tongues and magnify God. Verse 46, then answered Peter, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, as well as we? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord by his authority. Then prayed they him to tarry certain days. Verse 48. So we see here, yes, to him give all the prophets witness concerning Christ. Bring together the facts. Notice the promises that Jesus gave to his apostles before he was crucified on the cruel cross of Calvary. In John chapter 14, yes, Jesus was preparing his apostles for his departure. John 14:26, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I've said unto you. So they would have the facts, and they would all be together, wouldn't they? All things to your remembrance, not just bits and pieces. In John 16:13, howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall speak, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. Now the book of Psalms has much to say concerning the totality of God's commands. Yes, Jesus taught his apostles those things. How many of those things did he teach them? He will guide you into all truth. We need to appreciate what's being said in the Word of God. So now let's go to the book of Psalms and we'll see again concerning the totality of God's commands. Psalm 139:17. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God! How great is the sum of them. What does it mean, the sum, S-U-M? The totality of them, of course. And from the great chapter, of course, Psalm 119 is a great tribute to the Word of God. Verse 6, then shall I not be ashamed when I have respect unto all thy commandments. Yes, sir, all thy commandments. And verse 86, all thy commandments are faithful. They persecute me wrongfully. Help thou me. David is crying out unto the Lord. Verse 128, therefore I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way. Well, so should we. But we need to esteem all the precepts of God and all things concerning all things to be right. 151. Thou art near, O Lord, and all thy commandments are truth. That's right. Verse 172. My tongue shall speak of thy word, for all thy commandments are righteousness. All thy commandments are righteousness. So we should get the point. Bring together, yes, God's word in order to deduce the proper conclusion before we just take a verse out of context and run with that. Let's ask this question in our study. Why do denominational folks believe contradictions are acceptable to God? For example, denomination 1 teaches doctrine A, and denomination 2 teaches doctrine B, which is the very opposite of doctrine A held by denomination number 1. So, can these denominations be using logic to conclude that both religious bodies are acceptable to God? Think about it. They're teaching opposite doctrines, contradicting each other. But yet they say that we're all acceptable unto God. We're sincere in our beliefs. Well, the answer to our question, can they be using logic to come to that conclusion? If we're honest, we're going to have to say, no, that is not logical. They cannot be using logic and believe contradicting doctrines are acceptable to God. What are they doing? Relying on their feelings. We feel this way very sincerely. We believe this. But it's not using logic to come to that conclusion. To say that one religious group can believe the opposite of another religious group and then say they are both pleasing to God is to say that one cannot know the truth. And what is that? That is agnostic philosophy. An agnostic says, I don't know whether God exists or whether he does or does not. I can't say either way. Just don't know. Well, we don't want to be like that, not knowing one way or the other. And if you think that one doctrine that's opposite of the other doctrine can work before God and be pleasing unto Him, that's agnostic thinking. Some agnostics express skepticism about knowledge in general. Socrates is credited with making the following statement: all I know is that I know nothing. Well, he contradicted himself. Why should I follow a man like this? That's an absurd statement. I know of a member of the church here in Indiana. I won't mention his name because I don't know if he's repented of this or not. But he wrote in a publication the following: there is really no such thing as absolute truth or proof from a purely logical standpoint. That was written in 1990. Well, we're a long ways from that, so hopefully he's repented of that and retracted that statement. Because this is what relativism is pushing, this kind of thinking. And relativism is self-refuting. Let me make this statement. If no truth is absolute, but relative, as they say, that are involved in this, then what about the statement that no truth is absolute, but relative? Do you see the contradiction there? They're saying that they know that truth is relative, that it's not absolute, and they know that. Well, then, how can you say there's no truth then? Because you've made a statement that you believe is true, that there's no truth can be absolute, but it's all relative. Well, you're saying you know something. So you've contradicted yourself. It cannot be a true statement. Do you see the fallacy of this foolishness that people are buying into, our young people? It's being pushed in our society. But we better listen to the master teacher. Our Lord and Savior said we can know the truth. John 8:31-32. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if you continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall what? Know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Without the truth, we will not be made free. We better know the truth, in other words. So let's notice something else in our study. Is being sincere enough? Let's ask that question. Well, we can see clearly in these following examples I'm going to give that the answer is definitely no. A farmer sincerely believes that he will harvest corn despite having planted potato seeds. What's he going to get in harvest time? Is he going to get corn because he really believes it, that that's what he's going to get? No, he's going to get what he planted. He planted potato seed. He won't get corn like he really thought he would, sincerely believed it. A pharmacist sincerely believes that he has filled a prescription properly, but he has accidentally put the wrong pills in the bottle. Well, does his sincerity do away with the problem? What if it's a dangerous medication and the person is not supposed to get that kind of medication? Because of his sincerity, is that going to change the outcome? We all know the answer. Let's note Cornelius. He was a devout man, one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people, prayed to God always, Acts 10, verse 2. As we noted earlier in Acts chapter 10, we were looking at that chapter. We would all agree that he was sincere in his beliefs, but until he obeyed the gospel of Christ, he was lost. Acts 10:48, we saw where he needed to be baptized, he and all his straightway, all in his family that were present. And later on, Peter recounted this in Acts chapter 11, verse 14. Notice, who shall tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved? They were not saved when the Holy Spirit poured out upon them his power, immersed them in it. No, they were not saved then. Look at Acts 11, verse 14. They were saved by hearing the words and responding to them. Put together all the facts. To be religiously right, we must be scripturally right. No one can be religiously right and scripturally wrong at the same time. That just does not work. Now, we can see what happens when all the facts are not brought together. Again, people arrive at false conclusions, and that produces religious division. Do you really think that God would have us to be all divided up into different denominations? That word even is division, isn't it? We studied fractions in school. Numerator and a denominator. And division was what was involved in fractions. Do we want to really have all this division and think that it's pleasing to God? We would be deceived to do so. Of course it's not acceptable to God. God shows us in His holy word that Jesus died for the church, not churches. Jesus promised to build my church, not my churches. Do we not understand that? It's His spiritual body. He is the head of His spiritual body. Does it not make sense to have one head and one body? Of course it does. Why don't we stay with what the Bible says? Do we want to go by our feelings? What happens when our feelings are wrong? Then what? And we stand before God unprepared on the day of judgment. While in the flesh, Jesus approved of the inductive method. We've seen that in Luke chapter 24. And you could see it in other scriptures as well. In John 15, verse 14, Jesus said, "Ye are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you." Now, if we don't do whatsoever Jesus commands us, we're not His friends. We're lost in our sins. James 2:10, For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he's guilty of all. It's not enough to be sincere. We must be scripturally right to be religiously right. Where do we stand right now? Have I obeyed the gospel of Christ in accordance to the will of God? Not what someone well-meaning told me, but what I know from my study of the Word of God and what I see others in the book of Acts, what they did in order to become a Christian. As we study the book of Acts, we see a number of conversions, and they were all baptized for the remission of sins. If we choose not to do that, how can we stand justified before God, no matter how sincere we may be? We stand ready to assist anyone in obeying the gospel. We'll sit down and study further, bring together the facts, and see this is what God says. We need to hear the truth, obviously. That's how our faith comes, Romans 10:17. We must believe that Jesus is the Christ, John 8:24, Mark 16:16. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. Once we believe that Jesus is the Christ, now we're ready to repent of our sins. This is changing our wills and doing the will of God. As you see in Luke 13:3-5, I tell you, nay, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Acts 17:30. We need to repent of our sins. Yes, and accept the will of God. Get out of a life of sin. After repenting, we're ready to confess with the mouth. I'm going to state, I believe that Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God. Romans 10:9-10, that tells us that the good confession is made unto salvation. We're not saved the moment we confess. We need to be immersed in order to contact the precious blood of Christ. As we notice in Romans 6:3-6, we're buried as Jesus died and shed his blood in his death. We're going to be baptized into his death. Thus, we're buried under that watery grave. Study that passage, Romans 6:3-6. Acts 22:16, Ananias told Saul, why tarest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling upon the name of the Lord. Saul was later Paul, of course. He obeyed the gospel, and his sins were washed away by the blood of Christ. Calling on the name of the Lord is simply submitting to his authority. Once we're baptized, what happens? As we come out of that watery grave to walk in newness of life, the Lord adds us to his body, the true church. Acts 2:47. The Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. He didn't add them to any man-made church, did he? Once we are added to the body of Christ by the Lord himself, now we need to grow. Study. Continue to study God's word until we're not able to study any longer, that last breath. Continue to be a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Then we're going to be prepared when we die or when the Lord comes again, and we'll receive that crown of life. Revelation 2:10, be thou faithful unto death. We thank you so much for listening today.